Amen. Please be seated.
The millennium. Everybody wants to know. I understand some of the interest because it's a controversial issue. Is the dispute about the book of Revelation, chapter 20? Well, it is, but I think it involves many texts, and that's one of the reasons why it's a challenging issue. Should we just ignore the wrong views? I'm not just going to tell you what I think is right view. And there are reasons why, because I believe some biblical texts appear to support each of the main positions. That makes it difficult. Now, I believe the Bible is consistent with itself, right? God knows everything, the end from the beginning. But this is a more challenging issue because we have to take into account the whole of Scripture, and it's not easy to see how everything fits together. What is the central issue? I believe the central issue actually is not Revelation 20. If you want to understand what is being disputed, the central issue is fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, particularly those parts of Old Testament prophecy that I would call eschatological prophecy. We've read some of them. It's prophecy that's looking forward to a great time when God will act to rescue his people, to bring definitive salvation, to overcome the forces of evil, and on, right? There's wonderful promises made in the Old Testament. I'm going to single out one of them for you. It's Isaiah 65, beginning with verse 17, just as an example, but it's one of many. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall there be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And it goes on to the end of the chapter there. I'm just breaking off in the middle. The issue is, when in time will this passage and others like it in the Old Testament find their focal fulfillment? When? There are a number of answers. One would be today, right here in this age, and perhaps then already being fulfilled with the first coming of Christ. A second answer would be in the consummation, in the new heaven and the new earth, where death is no more, and where there's no weeping or crying or pain anymore, and so on, as Revelation 21 describes it. But if you have read through Isaiah 65, you note certain things that seem to suggest, when read at least on the surface, they suggest that this is something intermediate. It's better than today, and yet it's short of the consummation because there seems to be reference to the possibility of people dying. So that would be still another time between the characteristics of today and the consummation. And that time I'm going to call a silver age. Now that's my label. But I don't want us to too quickly leap into things without seeing what the issue is. So I'm using a newfangled term. But yeah, I call it silver because it's the golden age is a consummation. That's the new heaven and new earth, where there's no evil left, no death left, no difficulties left for the people of God. The silver age is short of that, but still better. You can see the arrows there, right? Better than what we are seeing around us today. Okay? Silver age. Now, there's another issue, and that is the dating of the Silver Age relative to the first and second coming of Christ. We know when the first coming was. That's on the time plot, right, at the left-hand side. The second coming, however, could, in principle, be either before or after the Silver Age. And that generates two separate positions now, depending on what your answer is to that question. Okay, so now what about the term millennium? The term millennium crops up because the book of Revelation, chapter 20, speaks of a period of 1,000 years. 1,000 years in Latin is millennium. And this 1,000-year period described in Revelation 20 may be the Silver Age. And when I put it that way, that implies or may not, because not everybody agrees, and that's part of the problem. All right? But then this terminology of millennium has been taken over to describe the issue with respect to the Silver Age. I could wish that there were some other terminology available, because I'm looking not at simply Revelation 20, but I'm looking at Isaiah 65, and look at these Old Testament prophecies. Do we anticipate a Silver Age? That's the issue, whether it corresponds to the 1,000 years or not. Anyway, premillennialism is the word given to those people who think that the second coming is before the Silver Age. Pre meaning before, okay? And postmillennialism after. Here's the premillennial plot. If you're a premillennialist, now this is one of several positions, okay? The first coming, that's signified by the cross. Now there's where we are today, right? Second coming is the star, revelation of the glory of Christ. Then the Silver Age, and then the a transition at the end to the consummation. So they would fit this into Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65 begins, in effect, with the entrance to this Silver Age, and the middle part of it would describe, in effect, the characteristics of the Silver Age. By the time you get to Isaiah 66:24, there is a reference that looks like a reference to hell, so that would be, you know, the final end of all evil. Now, what texts do premillennialists appeal to support their position? Well, several, but if I had to produce a more convincing argument, I would go to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, 1-5, has language that is second coming type language. His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. God appears and he fights on behalf of Israel. Sounds like the second coming. Then there's a later passage which speaks of a renewal of the earth, but in that renewal, there still seems to be some evil left. There's people who may not come up to the Feast of Booths, for instance, referred to. So it seems that if you put that all together, you can easily get a premillennial picture. Second position is postmillennialism. And how does that work? That's saying that the Silver Age precedes the Second Coming. You can see that, right? But what they would deal with Isaiah is to say that it's a gradual entrance. There's more and more prosperity because the world has essentially becomes converted to Christ. Not every last individual, but great numbers of people. As a result, there's blessing, there's peace among nations because it's mostly Christian people you're dealing with. Then, and there's an era of prosperity that's described in the middle part, and then the second coming after that, although the second coming isn't explicitly mentioned in Isaiah 65 on this view. Now, what would you do to argue in favor of postmillennialism? I think one of the strongest arguments is from the parables of growth in Mark 4. Particularly, Mark 4:31 is part of the parable of the mustard seed. Very small seed, okay, right? And it said the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, okay? So the point is that it starts small, but then what happens? It grows, and there's a description of the growth of the mustard seed into a large bush, And then there is a full endpoint where the bush is grown. And then another parable, Mark 4:29, about growing seed, speaks explicitly about harvest. And of course, that is obvious imagery to correlate with the second coming. So the idea of the growth is appealing to, fits in naturally with a post-millennial position. There is another position, I hit too many buttons. Oh, well. Look, it says there's no silver age. And this will do as a diagram. It's called amillennialism, a meaning not, no millennium, which is not a good term for it, because it sounds as if these people don't believe in Revelation 20, but that's not it. They believe in Revelation 20, but they just don't think that it corresponds to a silver age, okay? So what they're saying is there's the first coming, there's today, the church age, there's the second coming, and there's the consummation. That's it. Very simple. You don't need a silver age, all right, saying. Now, that creates problems with Isaiah 65, at least on the surface, because as we observe, Isaiah 65 appears to describe something that's prosperous but not absolutely good. How would they deal with it? Well, one way of dealing with it is to say that you're wrapping together information about the first stage and the second stage. Why would you do that? For the same reason about the fall of Jerusalem and these other diagrams, right? That there's a common pattern to the inauguration of Jesus' kingdom of salvation now and the consummation of that kingdom then. There's a commonality. Why isn't it okay to describe both together and to unify and to stress the unity of them in poetry? Isaiah 65 is poetry, okay? If so, the person who's not aware of the poetic character of the passage may get the idea, oh, it's intermediate, right? But it's just because it weaves together the two. The interesting thing, I believe that amillennialism does have the hardest problem with this particular text in some ways, because it sounds kind of intermediate until you realize that it might be doing this kind of thing I'm suggesting. It's interesting to me, however, that actually the other two positions also have a problem with this text. Why? Because the text starts out in verse 17, a new heaven and a new earth. Well, that's the same language as Revelation 21:1, which is definitely the consummation. There's no death or pain or anything left in Revelation 21. If that's so, you're already too far, right? You're not doing the Silver Age, you're doing the Golden Age already, you see? So the fact is, Isaiah 65 has a kind of uneasy fit with all three positions. Now, friends, that's why there's a struggle. Now, God knows what he's doing. Sometimes I don't know, right, to the bottom. But God knows what he's doing. He's given us Isaiah 65 for very good reasons. But he's also left us to, you know, try to absorb the magnitude of what he's saying. And we got to be patient with this and try, you know, as we try to see everything, not only what he says in Isaiah 65, but everywhere else. Now, if you're going to argue for amillennialism, what would you do? Well, many amillennialists appeal to 2 Peter 3. And again, we can't go into these passages in detail. But if you just read through 2 Peter 3, 3:3 talks about scoffers who say, where now is the promise of his coming? It sounds like then, even up until the second coming, there are people who are doubters and people who are attacking it kind of thing. It doesn't sound like a really fully Christianized scene, all right? So you say, look, the good and evil, you know, and people's differences in their loyalty to Christ, that persists right up until the second coming. Then there's a description of the second coming directly there in 2 Peter 3:4. And then 2 Peter 3:10-13 talks about a new heaven. And it seems to be, if you just read through the passage, I think you'll agree, it seems to be the next thing, the very next thing. If so, there's no silver age there. right? It's not there in 3:3 because there's continued opposition to the Christian message. And then, of course, the second coming comes, and right away, new heaven, new earth. If that's so, then that sounds like millennialism. So there's the three positions, all right? Three different ways of plotting out the relationships, and also then, along the way, answering what do we do with these Old Testament prophecies, like Isaiah 65. Now, I've given you three positions, but in a sense, there are four. There's a variation on premillennialism many of you are well aware of already. Classic premillennialism has the outline that I've already got you there. That is from, at least the second century up until today. There have been people in church history who have held to this. But there's also a view called dispensational premillennialism, which breaks the second coming into two parts or two separate pieces. The first of which is called the rapture because it's invisible, and it's invisible to everybody except Christian believers. Then 7 years of tribulation, then an open second coming, the second star there, at the end of the seven-year tribulation. I'm not going to go into detail about this. There's plenty of people representing this position nowadays, but it's fairly new. 1830, approximately, is when you see this view developing. And, you know, one of the values of listening to Christians from other centuries is realizing, you know, these problems have been around for a while. Let's be patient, right? Be patient with one another because Christians have continued, Bible-believing Christians, right? We're not talking about people who are skeptical about the Bible. Bible-believing Christians have struggled with these issues for centuries, really. Let's try to summarize what are the agreements and disagreements between these positions. All these positions, because they're all believing in the Bible, right? All of them agree that Christ will appear visibly, bodily, and at his appearance, he will reign over the entire world. There will be a new world. There will be a transformation. There will be a judgment at that time of those dwelling on the earth. Everybody agrees. All right? And now, why do they agree? Because the Bible says so. Right? The Bible has all of those things in there clearly. And one of the things to remember here is to rejoice in the measure of agreement that all of us have. Right, and that is significant. Let's not get out of proportion, because there's going to be some disagreements, friends, right? But let's not take that out of proportion. Okay, then there are disagreements, right? What's the very next thing after Christ appearing? What's just before his appearing? And you're getting into order of events kind of thing, right? The order of events. And then you have the three main positions, right? Premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. What do I think are the strongest arguments for these millennial positions? Well, I've already said Zechariah 14 for premill. I've showed you a little bit why. The parables of growth, right? This idea of a gradual coming of the kingdom. And for amills, 2 Thessalonians 1. Now, we don't have time reasonably to go much into that. But the thing about, if I may just summarize it, the thing about 2 Thessalonians 1 is that it describes the second coming of Christ. Nearly everyone agrees that it's doing that. But it depicts that second coming as an answer to persecutions and troubles that Christians have here, which doesn't sound post-millennial. It sounds like the troubles and the, you know, and opposition from persecutors actually continues up, right, and then it's reversed by Christ coming. Now, why don't I read it? You know, we can't get into all the details. It's not fitting that we do, but it's a little hard, easy to follow if you actually have the passage. I'm going to pick it up from verse 5. Verse 4 talks about the end of the verse, all your persecutions in the afflictions you are enduring. You can see that Christians are not having a good time of it in the Thessalonian context. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. See, there's the suffering of Christians. Since, indeed, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So you can see there's a kind of reversal, you see. And the fact that the people are afflicting the Christians implies we're not talking about a... it doesn't sound like a post-millennial kind of prosperity where nearly everybody's a Christian. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Now you can see that sounds like a second coming, right? It's open coming of Christ, visible to the world, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. What's the destiny? Two kinds of people, right? Those who disobey the gospel, they go to eternal destruction. In verse 10, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Second destiny, for the saints, for those who trust in Christ, it is glory, it is resurrection, life. The difficulty here is that this, well, the difficulty for premills, right? The postmill, it doesn't sound that way because of the affliction. What about the premill? The difficulty is you have these two destinies, and they're both ultimate destinies, as it were. It's either heaven or hell, if you will. It's resurrection life, or it's life in hell. Who's going to populate the millennium if there is a millennium? If you say that there's a millennium on the other side, this silver age, okay? If you say it's on the other side of the second coming, who's going to populate it? You have two kinds of people, people in hell, people with resurrection bodies who no longer have children, no longer die, right? There's no people left. And this is, if I'm to be frank with you, this is one of the reasons why I am an amill. I want to appreciate the other positions and want to keep an open ear. All right, but, well, and it seems to me that this bifurcation message goes all the way through the New Testament. We come into the world as descendants of Adam, and as rebels against God, as guilty before the presence of God, how are you going to be saved? Only one way, through Christ. There's only two kinds of people. There's the saved and there's the lost. All right? There's no third category. And trying to create a third category is not simply at odds with this particular passage, but it's at odds with the New Testament. Right? Christ's coming means the settling of eternal destinies. And you see, you tend to undermine that if you try to create a third category. And people are going to try to escape too, right? Oh, I'll wait and then make my decision for Christ. Well, now, don't wait. Right? Now is the day of salvation. So I believe this is a strong passage. But look, I might have, since I've told you my own position, let me also indicate that I want you to understand there are emphases in the other positions that are good and sound biblical emphases, I believe. What are the premills saying? Their emphasis is on hope for the second coming. And by and large, my observation is that premillennialists put everybody else to shame in terms of the fervency of their longing for the second coming. Now, that can go to seed, right, with people who try to set dates and do crazy things. But, you know, so anything can be abused. But I admire the premillennialists because I think that fervent hope for the second coming is there in the pages of the New Testament, friends. It's not something the premillennialists made up. It's there. And if so, then all of us ought to get on board and say, we are longing for the second coming, and it's going to be a tremendously great and blessed event that will lead to thorough transformation of the present state of affairs. That longing is a good one, is a biblical one. The postmillennialists will say, Christ reigns now. When he was resurrected, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he reigns there. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me, he says in the Great Commission. All right? Go, therefore, and preach the gospel futilely because nobody's going to listen. Is that what he says? No, of course. Right? What does he say? Go and make disciples of all nations. Now, that's a very optimistic commission. And the post-mills will push that and say, you ought to believe that the gospel is going to see fruit. Not every last individual, but that there will be discipling, right? And that people will come and bow the knee to Christ. And that is happening. Now, maybe not so much right here in the U.S. right now, but Africa is filling up with Christians. And praise the Lord. And China, they're growing, right? Praise the Lord. All right, so there's a fundamental optimism in postmillennialism. That can be perverted, too, by people who say, well, just things are automatically going to get better and better, right? But that's not the biblical gospel. It's the gospel. It's the message of salvation in Christ. It's not just some automatic thing that is going to lead to genuine human salvation. And then the amillennialists are saying, you're right, Christ reigns now. There is victory now. There is reigning with Christ now. Right? And so they're emphasizing the now and saying, we are already triumphant, spiritually speaking, in Christ. Right? We don't need to wait only just for, you know, some distant future. We are participating in Christ's victory now. Okay, well, my point then is, I said I'm an amill, but I try to get on board of where I can, and I want you to take this attitude of listen to respectfully to people in all three of these positions, because they are listening or trying to listen to Scripture, right? So there's things often that we can learn from them, even though in the end only one of the positions is right, right? I'm not doing something strange here, right? Only one of the positions can be right in the end, but it doesn't mean that there can't be some areas of insight. And if these positions didn't have something biblical in them, they wouldn't have been around for 1,000 years as they have been. Okay, so I say this. I'm a optimistic premillennialist. Now, I'm playing around with the terminology, okay? Bear with me. I'm an optimistic premillennialist because I believe when Christ returns, he will reign on earth. There will be great peace among nations. All the things that the premillennialists talk about, I believe that, and I believe it's so good that it'll go on forever. Now, what I'm saying, I am playing with them a little bit, right? Well, what I'm saying is what they conceive of as a silver age is already so good, I'm optimistic. Right? It's so good that it's the golden age already. Right? Who wouldn't want to have the golden age already? I want to have it. Right? So I'm trying to assure the premillennialists of saying, I understand that desire, right? I understand that fervency of your hope. I'm trying to affirm that with you. But I think it's even better than what you think. So I'm optimistic premill. I'm an earthy amillennialist. What does that mean? Well, the premillennialists think of this their silver age as something that's a triumph of God's purposes on earth. It's a transformed earth. But the new heavens and the new earth includes earth. It's not just heaven. It's earth. You will have a resurrected body, but it's like the body of Christ that could be handled. There's nothing the matter with matter. What's the matter with things is sin, right? It's rebelling against God. So there's going to be a realization in the new earth of possessing that earth to the glory of God. And the premillennialists tend to have a concreteness in their thinking about that realization, which I think, again, I want to affirm, earthy amill, and then I'm a non-quantitative postmill. That is, I like the post-mill's optimism about the progress of the gospel. That's there in the Great Commission. How can you not like it? But my impression is what makes post-mills is they would say is saying, well, there's got to be a lot more progress. There's got to be a lot more people come to Christ before he returns. We've got to see, you know, a quantitative triumph of Christianity all through the world. Well, I would like to see a quantitative triumph of Christianity for people to bow the knee to Christ. I mean, that's a wonderful thing. I would like to see it, but I don't know how to quantify what has to take place before Christ comes. It seems to me Christ could come now. If Christ doesn't come, I certainly hope a lot more people are going to know him in the meantime, right? So I'm on board with post-mills there, but saying I don't think we have to wait in terms of saying we, you know, necessarily that he can't come for a long while now. I don't know how to quantify that anywhere from the Bible, so I'm saying, as far as I know, he could come very, very soon, although it could be yet a long time. We don't know, which is sort of what Acts 1 says. You know, it's not for you to know times or authorities. Our job is to, you know, be faithful Christians here and now. Okay, let's talk about Revelation 20, and we're going to run out of time, but it's important, I think, that we get a concept of what the debates are about, and now we're going to look at Revelation 20. Premillennialists, generally speaking, think of Revelation 20 as their favorite passage. That's the one that they think is a strong evidence for their position. Why? Because to them it appears that it does describe a silver age, that's, you know, this intermediate character. The amillennialists, however, they tend to appeal to other passages, like the 2 Peter passage, which they see as favoring everything happening all at once, right? A general judgment that moves directly from this age to the golden age. But you see, that's going to say, well, what's your favorite passage kind of thing? That's ultimately not going to settle things. And we believe, if we're Bible-believing Christians, that God put both of those passages there, right? You can't just solve the question by pushing one alone. So we got to get a little bit beyond that. But I'm going to look at Revelation 20, which is the pre-mill favorite passage. They'll appeal to several things which, in their minds, point towards the premillennial position. One is chronological order of the events that are envisioned in these passages. The second is the language about the first resurrection, the binding of Satan, and an overall straightforward reading, typically, of the whole book as well as of this passage. Now, I can't cover all of these equally, but each of them has gotten a response. Remember, these things have been around for centuries, right? And so people go back and forth. With respect to chronology, the issue is partly, are the visions that are given in Revelation all in chronological order? Or do they cycle back, right? We've seen some cycles earlier in the book. Do things cycle back at this point? With respect to the first resurrection, some people think it's describing disembodied existence of martyrs, of people who have gone to be with the Lord in the heavenly places. The binding of Satan, Satan is a spirit being, of course, so the binding can't be a material chain. What is it? Could it be the binding in connection with Christ's victory in the first coming? And in terms of straightforward reading, the difficulty is, as we've seen from some of these Old Testament passages, that fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy can come in two stages. An already stage, because Christ has already won the victory, and a yet-to-come stage where that victory is consummated. Sometimes some of the language that's used in the New Testament, you may not be immediately clear, well, is this second coming or is this first coming? And the point is, the two belong together, because the one is deeply related to the other. The resurrection of Christ is, as it were, the first fruits. It's a foundation. It's the first piece of what you get in the consummation. Let's deal a little more detail with the issues of, two of the issues at least, and we'll have to stop. The first of them is the issue of the order of events. Now, here's the passages. All right, got them listed from left to right. And here's what's in them, more or less. The last battle, which we know is goes together with the second coming. Both premills and amills, generally speaking, agree with that. Okay. Then chapter 20 describes this thousand-year period, right? Then 20, verse 11, describes the last judgment. It's the great white throne judgment. It's God seated on the throne. And 21:1 and following, new heavens and new earth, is the new world. Okay? So, if these are chronologically in succession, you've got already a premillennialist view. Here's the second coming. Here's the silver age. Here's the transition into the golden age. That's premillennialism. Now, the if is the bottom there. You see that? If the events are in succession. These are visionary things that John saw, right? And he wrote them down in the order that's presented, right? So it's the literary order, but is it also the order of the events chronologically? Well, maybe there's recapitulation. And here's how it turns. It can turn in a different direction. Look carefully at the second column there, Revelation 20, the reign of 1,000 years. If you look at the passage actually has two parts. The first part, 1-6, is focused on the 1,000-year period. Satan is bound and cast into the pit. There's the first resurrection. There's a reign with Christ. At the end of that period, this is verses 7-10, Satan is loosed. And he comes out and he gathers the nations to fight against God and his people. Last battle, I label it. But if I label it that, you can see that you're going through the same period. The last battle is in 19, 11-21. The last battle is in chapter 20, 7-10. If it's the same battle, then what you're dealing with is cycling up to the second coming with the last battle, and then cycling back with the 1,000 years, right? And at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is loosed, comes out, fights the battle, is defeated, right? So the 1,000 years, where is the 1,000 years chronologically? Well, you can see with the timeline, right? We're in it. Now, how can that be? Didn't we say that the 1,000 years was a silver age? No, I didn't say that. Some people think so. But the question is, what does this 1,000 years represent? So, evidence for recapitulation, I'll go through this, maybe I better almost skip it. But Satan is bound, in 20 verse 3, Satan is bound so he can't deceive the nations. What nations? The nations have already been destroyed in the end of chapter 19. Everybody that's rebelling against God and Christ has already been destroyed. That, I think, is already a hint that you're going back, and you're going back to a point where the nations still exist and Satan is going to try to deceive them. The vanishing of the sky in 6:14 is the same as 20 verse 11. 6:14 is the second coming, so 20 verse 11, which is after the 1,000 years, would be second coming after the 1,000 years. 15:1, remember this thing about the wrath of God is finished at the end of the seventh bowl, right? Then that includes the wrath at the end of the 1,000 years when Satan comes out and is destroyed. So again, you have evidence, you're going back over the same period. The final battle actually is described in several points. We can't delay to take a look at those passages. It's several points through the book of Revelation. Again, if you're recapitulating, if you're cycling through these things, you see that's what you'd expect to happen. And finally, and this is pretty significant, there's imagery taken from Ezekiel 38 and 39 that occurs in the last battle in 19:11-21. Namely, there's this horrific supper that the birds feed on human flesh. That comes straight out of Ezekiel 38 and 39. And in chapter 20, at the end of the thousand years, Satan is loosed and he gathers Gog and Magog. That comes out of Ezekiel's same passage. Ezekiel 38, 39 is where the reference to Gog and Magog is. Well, again, I think that's another clue that you have two accounts of the same battle, both depending on Ezekiel. You see, 19 is the last battle, 20 is the, 7 is the last battle, and at 20 is at the end of the thousand years. Okay, so I think there's good reason to believe that what Book of Revelation is doing in chapter 20 is cycling back another time, right? We've met this idea of cycling back. And finally, I'm going to have to stop after this point, but it's an important point. The first resurrection. The language of first resurrection is there in Revelation 20. It happens at the beginning of the thousand years. Okay, so what is the first resurrection? If we came to grips with that, that would help. I would argue that we want to set a context for this language of first resurrection. Chapter 20 through 22, now that's a larger context, concerns first and last things. A new heaven and new earth are not only new, but clearly last, final. Okay? Chapter 22 returns us to a garden imagery. It's like a return to Garden of Eden. It is in advance, but it's like going back to the first things. And 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb, that's like marriage in Eden, right? It's Adam and Eve together. And the first and second language, and there's language of not only the first resurrection, but the second death, okay? That language of first and second matches with this larger theme in these last three chapters of first and last things. In other words, the second things are not only second, but they're also final, they're last. And the second death mentioned there is clearly not only second in order chronologically, but is absolutely final, fatally final. Okay, so let's take first death and second death. Now, language, the expression first death does not occur in Revelation 20. But if the language of second death does, clearly if it does, then it's by implication there is a first. All right, what's the first death? Well, we know it's bodily death, right? Described in various passages. The second death is final in character and, interestingly, is spiritual in nature. And actually, we know from other passages, goes together with bodily resurrection. There's explicit teaching, for instance, in John 5, 28 and 29, that says that the wicked will be raised to a resurrection of judgment, that is, of condemnation. They will be raised, okay? Bodily resurrection, even for the wicked, but clearly not of the same, with the same blessed character as the resurrection of those who are united with Christ. So it's bodily resurrection, but simultaneous with spiritual, with real and lasting spiritual death. Okay, so here we've got it. We've got a first death and a second death. There's language of first resurrection obviously implies a second resurrection. The first death is bodily death. The second resurrection is the answer to that, bodily resurrection. The second death is spiritual. The first resurrection is explicitly said to be an answer to the threat of second death. Those who participate in the first resurrection are not subject to the second death. Inference, first resurrection is spiritual in character and also, like the second death, here's the symmetry, right? Second resurrection answers the first death. First resurrection answers the threat of the second death. How? By eternal life with Christ. It's spiritual in character, and paradoxically, it accompanies bodily death. If this is right, now I know, you know, this is still disputed, friends, so don't get upset if you disagree with it, but if this is right, what we're talking about is that when Christians die before the second coming, they go to be with Christ not only go to be with Christ, but they reign with him, and they experience resurrection life with him. Now, their bodies are not yet resurrected, but the power of his resurrection is available in fellowship with him. They experience resurrection life with him, and they reign with him, pending the resurrection of the body. And that is a blessed experience, which, and those who have that experience, you see, are not subject to the second death. They're free for that forever. And it corresponds to a practical question in Revelation 20, because Revelation is especially pertinent to situations of persecution and martyrdom. Martyrdom threatened the first century church. And persecutions, when they're in motion, they eliminate the martyrs, bodily speaking. It looks to the physical eye of flesh that the persecutors are winning. Here's God's answer to that. Christ is the pattern that you look to. Christ won the victory not by escaping death, but by going through it and coming up on the other side. He was raised from the dead, and martyrdom, when it's in union with Christ, leads to a victorious resurrection life with Christ. It's in effect saying Christ's resurrection applies to you if you are martyred. Now, the martyrs, you know, that's an intensive form of what every Christian is called to do. We're all called to loyalty to Christ, whatever the cost, right? Martyrdom is the most intensive form of that, but it's true of Christians in general. The message, I believe, is there is victory for those who persevere in Christ. And let me make it concrete. None of you in this room may face a situation like this. But you may know that in North Korea, most Christians are in prison. And if you are caught then and brought before the authorities, they may say, if you will deny that Christ is your Lord, we will let you go free. But if not, you go to prison or to death. So you have to face the possibility of martyrdom in a situation like that. And the message of the book of Revelation, in effect, to these martyrs is that you look your persecutor in the eyeball and you say you are making the worst mistake of your life. Because if you put me to death, I win. I go to be with Christ. I participate in his resurrection life. I'm seated with him. And I, like the martyrs under the altar in Revelation 6, I engage in prayer that God would destroy the institutions that are persecuting Christians. I think that happened in the Soviet Union. The Soviet Union fell in time and space. And I believe that that was an answer to the prayers of martyrs praying before the throne of God, martyrs whom the Soviet Union had put to death, and they were signing their own death warrant. Right? They couldn't last. They couldn't win. No opponent of Christ can win. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are raised from the dead, that you are enthroned forever, and we pray that that enthronement and that victory would be operative in our lives and in the lives of those, like I've mentioned, in North Korea, but there are other countries where we know that Christians are confronted with tremendously oppressive and dangerous options, that your message of victory would come home to them, but also to us who are confronted with subtle but also dangerous temptations. So we pray in the name of Christ, for the glory of his name, and in virtue of his eternal victory and resurrection, that you would empower us to fight the good fight, to stand victorious at the last day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We now have an opportunity if you have to leave, by all means, feel free to leave. But Dr. Poitras is willing to answer some questions. So if you have any questions, you can ask them at this time. I'd like to kick us off, if we could, with a question, and because I've always asked this question. If the beginning of the millennium, the 1,000 years, because, I mean, I hold your position, of course, so I'm asking a point of clarification. If the millennium begins at the time of Christ's first coming,
right,
and then ends at the time of his second coming, so we say that the entire interadvental period is the millennium. We got this verse 7 of chapter 20, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison,
right,
and he will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. So
yeah.
My question is, it seems like here the end of the millennium comes, and yet there's still more time before Christ returns.
Yeah.
A period of rebellion.
Right. Yeah, I think that's an excellent question. And really, there are two aspects to the teaching, at least to the teaching in Revelation 20. One is about this reign with Christ for 1,000 years. In verse 4, for instance, they came to life, and I take it it's those who die in Christ. See, they came to life because there's life in the presence of Christ in heaven for any Christian who dies. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, at the end of 1,000 years, do they forfeit their reign? Nah. Right? Neither does Christ forfeit his reign. The reign goes on. But there is a rebellion on earth. The reign in heaven goes on, okay? There is a rebellion on earth at the end of that period. Now, I think that in the providence of God, there will be a final crisis. And that there will be an outbreak of more intense rebellion against God, instigated by Satan. But we've also, I didn't talk about it, but this idea of Satan loose from his prison and bound, people have trouble with that because they say, well, Satan is like a roaring lion. He's operative. Well, he's bound. This is all spiritual language, right? Because Satan is a spirit being. He's bound with respect to a specific issue. What? The text says that he should deceive the nations no more. That's what the binding is for the 1,000 years. Now, think of the Old Testament. Who received the message of God and who believed in the God, the genuine God of the universe?
Israel.
And Rahab, the prostitute. And Nahum the Syrian. And maybe Darius after Daniel was rescued from the dead. There are a smattering of people outside of Israel who bowed the knee to the true God. But by and large, and even among Israel, of course, not everybody, right? There's faithlessness in Israel. But the knowledge of the true God is virtually confined to Israel. And what happens in the other nations? Answer, spiritual darkness of a dreadful kind. Worship of multiple gods, child sacrifice, bondage to evil spirits, all kinds of horror for generation and generation. And now Christ is raised from the dead, and he commissions the disciples to bear witness in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and what? To the ends of the earth. That's Acts 1:8. That's the opening of the gates. The Gentiles, Cornelius, right? These Gentiles throughout the Roman Empire, they start believing in Christ. The gates are open. What's happened to the power of Satan? Answer, defeat. Right? That's the sense in which he's bound. He can't keep the gospel from spreading to the nations. Now, it's a gradual process, friends, and you know, you got to be patient. And there are still countries in the world that are trying to keep the gospel out, desperately trying to keep it out. There are radio programs, Christian radio programs, broadcasting from Seychelles Islands, French island in the Indian Ocean, into the Near East. and there are satellite, think of this technology, there are satellite television programs with the gospel message in Arabic going into Iran, Iraq, Syria, all these countries that have been closed countries. People are becoming Christians. I've heard there's a tremendous movement toward Christ in Iran. Satan's bound. See, now, at the end of the age, somehow, there's going to be a renewal of opposition. Right? I don't know what form it will take, but things are going to look like they're exploding inward for Christians. And that there's going to be massive deceit of some kind. That's what it seems to me is being described. So that's the way I would fit it in, right? But in the meantime, the deceit is massive enough as it is. So I'm not quite sure when the end of the age is. And there's renewal. You think I'm telling the positive message of the gospel going out into the Near East, but there's also revival of Islam and the forces of Islam stirring, you know, in a negative direction. So what do we make of all this? Well, I think the book of Revelation gives us the patterns, right, to discern what's happening, but not necessarily to not to set dates.
Any other questions?
Yeah,
Frank?
Just for perspective, Voice of the Martyrs reports that on the average, every 3 minutes, a Christian, just because he's a Christian, is murdered in the world.
Yeah.
For summarily killed.
Pretty.
In some countries where it's in the Far East, where they were, forget where, this happened just 8 months ago, that if you were a Christian, you were told to get out and be killed.
Yeah, yeah. So it's very grim. In some respects, I heard this statistic, there have been more martyrs to Christ in the 20th century than all the other centuries put together. So, you know, we enjoy a good measure of freedom here, but...
Hold on to your faith.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's about 25 years ago, I had a professor who said that dispensationalism was an illegitimate child born out of 19th century... post-millennial Calvinism. And the post-mill folk today, I'm on mill, my position's like yours, but the post-mill people today point to Israel like they did in the 19th century. And the dispensationalists do too. I missed part of your talk, I'm sorry, but should we also be straightening out this covenant theology problem first when we're teaching them, and showing them that the church is Israel?
Yeah, that's a good question, and I'm not sure in terms of tactics. I mean, there's a sense in which all biblical truth, you know, is productive of more truth, but conflicts and theological conflicts such as what you're speaking of can be difficult, and I would appeal, first of all, that we pray, because, you know, sometimes when you enter into a conflict and you just argue, then you make people madder than they were before, you know, you're frustrated, and the other person is frustrated, but, so we ought to pray, but I'm not saying don't try to make advances, but I think one of the ways in which it occurred to me to help with the advance is simply to encourage people to get on board of the fact that the Bible offers only one way of salvation in Christ. Now, just about every Christian believes that, praise the Lord. But it has implications, because it means that the Jews today who don't believe in Christ are outside of the promises in a fundamental way. It doesn't mean they can't come back, and God, the door is open for their coming back. But it means you can't just say they are the chosen people of God, period. Historically, they have been, and God, according to Romans 10:11, is still in the business of grafting them back in again. And we see many Jews coming to acknowledge Christ as Lord, and that's something we should, again, be praying for. But that's the fundamental watershed, right? And I think people become confused if they don't realize how central allegiance to Christ is in the purposes of God, and that repudiation of that is disastrous, not only on an individual level, but on a corporate and a national level. You're courting disaster because you're rebelling against God. So I think, you know, if people got that central thing straight, it would at least help. You know, there's still other issues, right? But it would help to defuse, well, does everything depend on whether the Israeli state has control of the West Bank or of Jerusalem? And I'd say what Jerusalem was about in the Old Testament was access to the presence of God and to the temple of God that was there. Guess where we have access to God? Guess what temple we're worshiping in? Yeah, it's Christ's body, right? It's body in heaven that we have access to through the Holy Spirit. That's Jerusalem. That's the real thing, right? And the Jews who don't believe in Christ are missing out on that fundamental thing. What difference does it make whether they control that piece of real estate? It's trivial. What you really want is Christ. Now you see, I think Christians can bit, if they only they'd see this, they could get on board, right? Because they know the Holy Spirit is indwelling them, even though they're fouled up in some ways. At the deepest level, they know that what I'm saying is true, right? Because that's what they've come to know in Christ saving them. So I think there's ways in which, and I haven't thought it all through, you know, maybe you have suggestions that I've overlooked, but at least there's things that where I think the power of God in the gospel is capable of transforming people with bad theology, right? And it's capable over the long run of straightening this out, but not without prayer and without, you know, hard work. And sure, there has to be dialogue and there has to be careful reasoning, but it has to go along with prayer and it has to go along with saying, you know, it's spiritual issues, right, that are driving this. And when people's allegiances get divided, right, and so they get involved in kind of programs that they think of as important, and you think, you know, where's the heavenly reign of Christ, right? Where's your eyes focused?
Wells, before, just to, in that connection, Dr. Poitras's book, Understanding Dispensationalism, goes a long way towards understanding how to dialogue well with our dispensationalist friends on this very issue. Wells?
Subject on Isaiah 65, 20, where it says, the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. Now, I've heard dispensationalists say before that they believe that some people will be lost in 1,000 years. And they use that text to support it.
Yeah, in fact, not only dispensationalists, but standard classic premillennialism would picture the Silver Age as being very good, but still not, there would be some people who would rebel and be lost. And that's the way they would interpret that passage. But I mentioned how I think it is poetry, that it combines first and second coming elements. Another way which Anthony Hukama has suggested is that language about the sinner dying 100 years old is hypothetical, so that it's actually describing the golden age, the new heaven and the new earth. Well, I'm not fully reconciled to that, but I want to mention it as something that a respectable and thoughtful interpreter has mentioned. But it just shows, again, there are still, I think it's we ought not to be embarrassed by saying, well, there are passages that we still struggle with. The Bible is always richer than our interpretation. I mean, that should go without saying, right? So to admit that you're saying, well, this is how I see this passage now, but I'm not sure that I've understood it completely, that's okay. Yeah.
In reference to the fourth and fifth verses of Revelation 20, coming again, what the first resurrection is and what the second resurrection is?
Yeah, right. Well, the second resurrection is the bodily resurrection that comes when Christ returns. Okay, that would be for everybody. Well, including actually a resurrection of the wicked, but that's almost a negative resurrection, right? Because it's for judgment. So the second resurrection is bodily resurrection. The first resurrection is what happens when a Christian dies before the second coming. We go to be with the Lord. We reign with Him. There's real life, right? With resurrection life in fellowship with Him. I say resurrection life because He's been raised, right? Your body's still in the tomb. Doesn't mean, though, that you aren't enjoying resurrection life because of your fellowship with Christ. That is a real advance on this life. And Paul says, I'd rather die and go with Christ. That's better by far.
What Christ shares with the thief on the cross.
Yeah, today you will be with me in paradise. Excellent. There are people, I should say, maybe I'm going to confuse things. There are people who say the first resurrection is regeneration. I believe in regeneration, right? And that every genuine Christian is filled with the Spirit and therefore with new life when he comes to Christ. I believe that that's so. I just don't think that's what Revelation is talking about. But it's, you know, it's taught in the Bible. Yeah.
Yeah, I would like to go back, if I may, to the bogus Trinity.
Oh, yeah.
And a particular Revelation 13, verse 18.
Mm-hmm.
For wisdom, let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. So the true Trinity, God becomes flesh and dwells among us. The question is, does the first beast become flesh, the second beast, and dwell among us as a man, a literal man, like in all these end time movies we see?
Yeah.
He's going to kill you.
Right.
Insight to the number 666.
Yeah, well, you got several good questions there. Thank you. Take them one at a time. Because I think the patterns of spiritual war are repeated for reasons I've given, I think that the beast does represent the Roman emperors in their persecution. And there were terrible persecutions, friends. Particularly Diocletian wasn't the last of them, and it just was unbelievably bad. So I don't want to minimize or ignore what those Christians went through. So I think that's a manifestation of the beast. Okay? But in 2 Thessalonians 2, there is a description of a personage called the man of lawlessness. We haven't got time to go into that in great detail, but I think this is a final Antichrist figure, an individual. It sounds to me like it's actually a human being. It's not just an institution or a whole series of human beings like the Roman emperors. Okay, it's one person, man of lawlessness, but he's the end product of the what's called the mystery of lawlessness. There's a larger pattern, and so it is the case that, as 1 John 2:18 says, many antichrists, plural, have appeared. So there's these anti-Christian figures, but the man of lawlessness seems to be the last of them. And I take it, although with some hesitancy, because again, there's, you know, how much of this is a visionary picture of something rather than a photographic, you know, representation of it. But my sense is that it is a particular human being. And so there is, it's not an incarnation, I mean, not a virgin birth or anything like that, but Satan empowers a particular individual. Now, we have to be careful because people said Napoleon is the Antichrist, Mussolini is the Antichrist, I debated a guy who claimed that Gorbachev was the Antichrist, and he actually had the mark of the beast, you know, that he had that thing on his forehead. So I do think that all of those figures were Antichrists, plural. See, that's the tricky thing about this. If you see that there's a general pattern, and you can see why people set dates, right? Napoleon comes along, the Antichrist, you know. Well, yes and no, you see. So the next figure that comes along, we need, on the one hand, to be alert to the fact this kind of thing is going to happen, right? Don't be shocked. On the other hand, don't think that you know, it might be a penultimate, a less than ultimate Antichrist. Okay, so that's the answer to the beast. Now, 666. There's been a lot of ink spilled about that. I think it's a symbolic number. It's one short of seven, right? So it's also proclaiming this is short of perfection. It's falling short. It aspires to be the perfect salvation image, you see, and it's continuously falling short. And people think that there may be what's the technical term is gematria, where you count up the numerical values of letters. Of course, people have done that over and over again and come up with different things. But there's an expression, if you write it in Hebrew, Nero Caesar, it comes out 666. And Nero was one of the first persecutors of Christians. I don't think it's literally identifying Nero, because it was undoubtedly written afterwards, looking back on that, but it's saying it's going to be a figure like what Nero did, you see. Yeah.
There's a dating controversy about the book of Revelation now. A group of predators, people say that the book of Revelation really doesn't take us any further than the fall of Jerusalem.
Right.
I read some of this stuff, and it has bothered me that they point to all these time texts. I don't know how to answer that, because soon, you know, all those...
Right.
And I don't really take that position, but I...
Yeah. Yeah, well, a friend of yours asked about this. What must soon take place? Right? That's in chapter 1, verse 1. But it's almost a quotation. It's an allusion backward to Daniel 2:45. 2:45, Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, God has shown you what must take place. The word soon is not there. But to Nebuchadnezzar, what does the dream... If you look up in Daniel 2, what is it about? Well, it's about four successive world empires. Babylon, Medo-Persian Empire, Grecian Empire. These empires were world empires that sort of, you know, dominated the known world. And finally, the fourth one, the Roman Empire. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is back there near the beginning of the Babylonian Empire. So this dream is a dream for a whole epoch of future kingdoms spanning hundreds of years of history. And then the kingdom of God comes in the form of this stone cut out without hands. And Daniel is saying, God has shown you what must take place, all right, in these future generations. Revelation, John is writing, guess when? Roman Empire. Kingdom of God already come in the person of Jesus during his earthly ministry, right? The kingdom of God is come, he says. And John is saying, I'm writing about what must soon take place. He might have just as well have said, what's already taking place. That is the fulfillment of Daniel, right? What Daniel was seeing way, way off centuries, we're in the middle of it. And that was absolutely true. We're still in the middle of it. And I know it seems queer, you know, as people say, it's 2,000 years and so on. But it's just taken time for that stone cut out without human hands standing for the kingdom of God. It grows, it says. It grows until it fills the earth. Right? That takes time. How much time? We're not told. Be patient, right? So I think we're still in the middle of it. So the soon, you see, means something different. I mean, we're thinking, oh yeah, how many months and, you know, so on. But it's not thinking that way. It's thinking in terms of Old Testament prophecies and saying, we're in the middle of it. It's now taking place. So that's the way I take that. As far as the fall of Jerusalem goes, that's a difficult one. But Revelation 17:18. it goes together with other things, like the Jezebel figure. Who is this woman? And the people who take an early view usually interpret the woman, this prostitute, as Jerusalem, apostate Jerusalem. But this is built over against Jezebel in Jezebel, of the prophetess in Thyatira, who's tempting the people to eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. This is a pagan kind of temptation in pagan cities. They're dominated by paganism, not by Judaism, in Asia Minor. All right, what are these people going to hear when it says, the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth? What is that? Rome. And earlier it said it's the city with seven hills. So I think this is focused primarily on Rome. However, the grain of truth is, remember these multiple judgments in history? Was the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD a judgment from God on the fact that the Jewish nation had not received Christ? Yes, it was. Right? It was one judgment among many, of course, that God executes in history. So I think the people who are seeing Revelation as related to the fall of Jerusalem are right thematically. That is, yeah, there's this theme of judgment which is capable of multiple applications. But I'd say, I think, now it's a kind of judgment call, but they're wrong in terms of the primary focus, that the focus is going out to the seven churches in a pagan environment.
Maybe one more question? There. One more? Anybody who hasn't asked a question yet want to ask one? Okay, one more from somebody who has asked a question already. You had two, Frank, I think. So Mark, go ahead.
Sorry. It's related to what we're just speaking about. Some of us see a great importance to the Olivet Discourse in connection with the Revelation.
Yeah.
Some of us apparently don't. How do we deal with that? As a New Testament scholar, I would...
Yeah. Well, I already pointed out with the sixth seal, remember there were all these things, the sun becomes black and the moon becomes red like blood. There's definitely an allusion, I think, to Jesus' prophecies in the Olivet Discourse, because there's very similar language. The difficulty is that the book of Revelation, it in a marvelous artistically admirable way, draws on imagery out of the whole Bible. I mean, it's incredibly rich in terms of the ways in which it draws on the Old Testament. And of course, we've seen a few things, right? The beast and the dragon and so on. That's touching the surface. I mean, the book of Revelation just filled with scriptural imagery, right? Including from the Olivet Discourse. I think what I want to be on my guard against is to say, just because it picks up this imagery, that you do a this is that kind of reduction, that it must be referring only to one thing, you know, and only to that one thing, namely that it's all about the fall of Jerusalem. And even the Olivet Discourse, I think, though that's another argument, is layered. That is, it's the fall of Jerusalem and the second coming. Right? Well, once you get a second coming element, then obviously that's going to unify. The final judgment is of a piece with all preliminary judgments through history, because they're all foreshadowing, right? They're all anticipating and pointing forward to that great judgment. So I guess what I'm saying, you know, as I think about the way I'm reasoning through it, is to say that we've got to pray that we have, as it were, the mind of God about this. That in God's mind and in God's plan, there is one plan for history, right? There is one redemption in Christ. That it's spread out in time, right? Peoples from every tribe and nation and so on. Through all these, it's been 20 centuries. Nobody in the first century dreamed it would be that long. It's spread out in time. That doesn't mean that it isn't theologically just as unified a picture as it was in the first century, right? God has this one plan executed in time, and the judgments, there's one judgment, right? But that's anticipated in these earlier judgments in time. So if we understand that the Bible is giving us a theologically unified picture, it can help, I believe, in adjusting to say not every passage has to do the same thing, right? That there can be, because I think Jesus was talking about the fall of Jerusalem, and that was an issue with the temple there standing right in front of them and the disciples asking about it. The book of Revelation, as I hinted, seven churches in Asia Minor are dominated by paganism. There are little Jewish groups in some of these cities. But if I'd have to pull out the files, and we don't have time, but I've got a picture of the ruins of the temple to Artemis in Ephesus. Artemis was the patron goddess of Ephesus. These magnificent things. And that represents spiritual power of enormous dimension, satanic, ultimately, you see, false worship. That dominated those cities in a way that's difficult for us because we've been in a culture that's so influenced by Christianity. It's difficult for us to even conceive how much idolatry just penetrated the culture. And in that then I'm saying the book of Revelation is going to address that, right? And it's kind of artificial to say everybody is just worried about the fall of Jerusalem. They're up in Asia Minor. They've got other worries of their own. And God is there with them, right? And he's saying, I know what those threats are. I know what you're worried about. That's the minute you go through those two chapters and Christ is, you know, ping, ping, ping. He just addresses difficulties and struggles that those churches have. So the marvel of God is one way of salvation that can apply and that can reach down even to the individual level, into your heart, into your life, right, and those things that you're struggling with, and address those things by a book that has a universal message.
Right. Amen. I was going to suggest it would be appropriate maybe if we just closed in a hymn. Would that be okay? Mm-hmm. Hymn number 297 as our musicians work their way over. Hymn number 297, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. It's one of those glorious pictures of what's happening on both earth and in heaven at this time, and also of what will happen in the new heavens and the new earth for all of eternity. The glorious throwing of our trophies at the feet of Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God that has been slain for our salvation. So let's stand together and sing together hymn number 297, and then we'll be dismissed.